Every Sunday morning and evening, when we come here to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we come to give Him praise and we have fellowship together, we also study the Bible. And that is vital to us because of why the Scriptures were given to us. Do you know why the Bible was given to us? The Bible was given to us for three basic reasons. First of all, and perhaps the least of the reasons, is for historic information. It tells us the past, where we have come from historically. It tells us the great epics of history. It tells us where the human race came from. How the nations, for instance, in Genesis 10, were divided and the people were scattered all over the world. It gives us historical information on the seed of Abraham, the Hebrew race. The second reason Scripture is given is for doctrinal instruction. The Bible, however, does not begin like a course in theology. It does not begin by saying, well, this is the doctrine of God the Father, God who is one being in three persons, etc., etc. It doesn't begin like that. It begins with the creation and tells us of the people that God uses, His plan for the ages, at the same time unfolding doctrinal information. Who God is, why we are here, where we are going, the need of man, the need for salvation. They are all presented in the Bible. And finally, the third reason the Bible was given was for its spiritual inspiration. Peter summed it up wonderfully in 2 Peter 1:3. Listen. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Everything that you need for spiritual inspiration is given in this book. Everything you need to grow and to become strong and to become effective, every problem you will ever face can be matched with the knowledge of God's Word. Better than a psychologist's couch, better than any seminar, better than any self-help book, the knowledge of the Scripture, the Word of God, as applied by the Spirit to the child of God, is extremely powerful. Everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Therefore, it only makes sense that we study it as we are admonished to do so by the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 2:15. He said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But let's face it, it's a lot easier to read about the Bible and to read books about the Bible than it is to read the Bible itself. That's why study Bibles are so popular today. You know the kind I'm talking about, the ones with all the notes. And many people read the notes rather than reading the text. It's a lot easier. That's why when you see them advertise these Bibles, you never see them ever advertise the text. They just advertise all the extras. They advertise the notes. They advertise all the bells and the whistles. Because it is easier to read the notes than to study the Bible. But it is necessary because it is life-changing and life-altering. It is life-changing, and it is life-giving. So when we come to worship on Sundays, we always invest some time in the study of God's Word. And for well over a year now, we have been studying the book of Genesis on Sunday evening. And tonight we come to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter. So it is the end of the beginning. That's what Genesis means, the beginning. Now, at the end of chapter 49, Jacob has just passed away. And he has passed away in the presence of all of his sons. He has asked all of his sons to come to his bedside. He has given them their blessings and prophecies regarding them personally and regarding the tribes that would be named after them. He started with the oldest son, Reuben, and he ended with his youngest son, Benjamin. And that is, after that is completed, verse 33 of chapter 49 says, "And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." There you have an incidental indication that we are going to know our loved ones when we get to heaven. People frequently have asked me down through the years of my ministry if I believe that we're going to know our loved ones in heaven. And my immediate answer is always, yes, we will. I mean, we're not going to be more stupid there than we are here, are we? I believe we're going to know our loved ones in heaven. Verse 1. "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him." The moment that Jacob died, Joseph leans over to his father's face and he weeps over him and he kisses him. Now, if you recall, after Jacob found out that Joseph was still alive, chapter 46, and he was hesitant to go down to Egypt, God came to Jacob and he said, "You will see your son Joseph, and he will close your eyes." That tender moment when the special son closes the eyes of his father after death. And this is what is happening in this verse. It also shows the great love and the tenderness that Joseph had for his dad. Joseph is an emotional human being. This is the sixth time we're told that he weeps. And we're going to be told one more time. In Psalm 56:8, it says that God takes note of all of our tears, that all of our tears are kept on record, and he keeps them in a bottle. Joseph falls down upon his father, and he weeps. Now, any of you who have lost a mom or have lost a dad, you know some of the emotion here. The emotion is God-given. It is the right thing to do at this point in time. It's only right that we weep. God gives us the opportunity and the blessing of mourning for those we love when they go to be with him. Of course, we weep for ourselves. We don't weep for those who have died in the Lord. We do not mourn for them. We mourn for ourselves. When you and I, as believers, mourn, we do not mourn as those who mourn with no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says that we are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. We sorrow, but there is hope mingled with our sorrow. Verse 2 says, "And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father." So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. Embalming was a remarkable process where they would actually draw the brain out through the sinuses. The Egyptians had perfected that. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. My husband's brain could fit through a sinus. Embalming was an amazing Egyptian process. They had whole guilds, whole industries based upon embalming, and they perfected it as an art form. And the process took 40 full days per person. Now, we're not exactly sure all that was in that, but they were pickled by the time they were done. Interestingly, today you can go to England, to the British Museum in London, and you can look upon the preserved remains of the very Pharaoh to whom Moses said, "Let my people go." The hair is still intact on his body. You can go there and you can look upon the very face that Moses looked upon, preserved in mummy form. Not everybody was embalmed, just the pharaohs and important people, that is, people of prominence. And to this day, scientists and morticians marvel at the ability of the Egyptians to preserve a body. And no doubt, If we could go to Hebron and see the burying place of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and if they would let us excavate, you could probably find the remains of Jacob in perfect condition, just like the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, today we embalm bodies. It's something that is very commonly done today. But we do not do that because we have to assist God in the resurrection of the body. We do not embalm the body for God's sake. We embalm the body for our sake. We embalm the body out of a sense of reverence and dignity for the body. We do so in order to ease the grief and the sorrow of loved ones. So don't for a moment think that it's necessary for a body to be embalmed for God to raise that body in resurrection glory one of these days. And don't worry about those believers who have been cremated. Remember, all the bodies of believers from Adam forward still have not been resurrected, and what is left of their bodies is only dust. The same God who can take the chemicals of this universe and speak them into a body will have no problem retrieving your body when the resurrection day comes, no matter what condition it is in. The Bible teaches that God is going to resurrect the body. 1 Corinthians 15:42 talks about the body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. There's not going to be one single victory that Satan will have over a child of God. If your body were not resurrected, that would give Satan a victory. The salvation which Jesus Christ purchased for us on the cross is all-encompassing. It is the salvation of the spirit, it is the salvation of the soul, and it is the salvation of the body. One of these days, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and the trumpet sounds, if you and I are alive, we will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But if we have died before Jesus comes, those bodies are going to be raised from the dead, and we are going to have a resurrected, glorified body like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of verse 3, it says, "And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. The official mourning period for the Pharaoh was 72 days. So the whole nation mourns for Jacob for 70 days. It shows the high regard that they held this man in Egypt. It was his son who had spared their lives and caused them to prosper and to live when the rest of the world had all died off in the famine. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying.'" Now, notice here that Joseph does not go to Pharaoh directly, even though he was a very close friend of Pharaoh. It is believed that it was because of the Egyptian belief. They believed that if you touched a dead person, you were defiled. So because of that, he could not come into the presence of Pharaoh. "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house." Now notice that it says all the servants of Pharaoh, all the house of Joseph. This is a massive gathering. And it says only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. Now this was probably done as a token for Pharaoh so that he would know that Joseph was coming back. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, that means mourning of the Egyptians, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. Now this is really amazing. Here's Jacob, the one who was a scoundrel, a liar, a conniver, a deceiver. Abraham was more noble and Isaac was more noble. And here's Jacob. And it's interesting, God is more often called the God of Jacob than anybody else. And at the end of his life, he was so yielded, so acknowledging of God, the God of Abraham and Isaac. Here is the one who is brought embalmed in royalty with all of Egypt accompanying him to be buried. Here is this simple shepherd with a burial like a king. Verse 14, and after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. Joseph gets back to work. Prolonged mourning is very difficult. If we know we have let go of a believer, we need to get back to work. When we let go of a loved one, if we believe they are where they are, if we believe that we have a limited time in this world, if we believe those things, then we need to get our hand back to the plow. We need to get back to work. We know that we're going to see them again, but we cannot live defeated lives. It's painful and it hurts, but we have more to give, so we must get back to work. So Joseph goes back to Egypt. Verse 15 says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." Now, these guys really have a guilt complex. It's amazing how long guilt hangs on. Joseph was 17 years old when they sold him to the Ishmaelites, who went down to Egypt and sold him into Potiphar's house as a slave. He's now 56 years old. So for 39 years, these guys have been suffering the guilt of what they had done. Guilt is very, very difficult. Very hard to get rid of. It hangs on. These guys are so guilt-ridden, their conscience had never been relieved. Now, do you know how to get rid of guilt? The only thing that can remove the guilt from your mind is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which washes and cleanses us from all sin. So here they were, still feeling guilty. Verse 16 says, So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father die, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.'" Now, do you really think that Jacob said that? These guys are a chip off the old block. But look at what the end of verse 17 says. "And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Now, Joseph, as we have seen, a type of Jesus, wept. This is the seventh time he weeps. He wept because they didn't understand just how totally forgiving he really was. And I wonder if sometimes our Lord weeps when we come to him and we say, "Oh, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, God. I'm so sorry I did that." And then the next week we come back again and we say, oh, forgive me, Lord. Please forgive me. And the next day we come back and we say, forgive me, God. Forgive me. And then the next week we come back again and again and again and we say, forgive me. Forgive me. We keep asking for forgiveness for that which we've already asked for forgiveness for. It's like we don't really believe. Somehow we don't really trust that He's forgiven us. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Have you ever caught yourself confessing to the Lord and asking Him to forgive you over and over again for one sin that you have committed? I've done that. It's like I just can't really believe that perfect Joseph, Jesus Christ, could forgive me completely and totally for what I've done. And I wonder if that doesn't still make my Lord weep. Joseph wept here that they would even suspect that he would not really totally forgive them. Now, we've read this, we've studied this. He's forgiven his brothers years and years before, and he had never gone back on his promise of forgiveness. Joseph had truly forgiven. And I believe that this meant that he had to have gone to God to ask Him for God's very own spirit of forgiveness. Now, do you know what God's spirit of forgiveness is? Once forgiven, always forgiven. Once forgiven, always forgiven. There is no other forgiveness, not true forgiveness. True forgiveness does just that. It forgives once and for all. The old sin or the old wrong is never, ever brought up again. It can't be, not if it has been truly forgiven. What a dynamic example of forgiving others. And if Joseph can forgive his brothers, then we can forgive those who have wronged us if we will ask God to give us that spirit of forgiveness. So no matter how terrible the wrong or the evil is done against us, we can forgive that person. Verse 18. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? He says, I'm not going to judge you guys. I'm not going to get you. There's only one who can judge you, and that is God. And that's true, isn't it? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Joseph said, am I in the place of God? In other words, am I in the place to take vengeance? That's God's place. Judgment is always God's place. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people. Joseph says, that horrible thing that you did to me, you meant it for evil, but guess what? God meant it for good. It was all a part of God's plan. Because God did that, Judah was alive. Because God did that, the Messiah has come. And because God did that, we're sitting here tonight. When Jesus was on the cross, He said, forgive them. They meant it for evil, crucifying Jesus, but God meant that very horrible deed for good, to save many people alive. Joseph lived by Romans 8:28 before it was ever written. He says, yes, a lot of horrible things have happened to me. You guys ripped me off. You threw me in a pit. You sold me into Egypt. I got put into prison. They left me there for years. I was falsely accused. But all things work for good to those who love God. He says, I'm a recipient of God's goodness. You meant it for evil, but God reversed your decision. God overruled your decision, and I'm not upset with you. Isn't that wonderful forgiveness? What a beautiful thing it is to see a brother or a sister in the body of Christ who really understands this principle and then lives according to it. That very attack that comes their way, every difficult situation that pops up in their life, they can say, you might have meant it for evil. Satan might have meant it for evil. This group might have meant it for evil or whatever, but God turned it for good. God reversed it. All things work together for good to those who love God. Every believer ought to memorize Romans 8:28 and live it and claim it in your life. If you don't have a life verse, this would be a good one. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? God has a lasting purpose in everything that comes into your personal life. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a great writer who won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1970. He was imprisoned in Siberia for 8 years after some disparaging comments about Stalin and in a letter to a friend. Well, as he reflected on that terrible ordeal years later, this is what he wrote, and I quote, "In the intoxication of youthful successes, I felt myself to be infallible, and I was therefore cruel. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life." End quote. God has a lasting purpose in everything that comes into your life. God knows where you are, and He knows where you're going. God is getting you into position so that He can accomplish His good purpose for your life. What you are going through is no accident. In the life of believers, there are no accidents. There is no such thing as chance. God has allowed even the evil and the painful because He intends to use even these things for His glory. Joseph believed that. So he says, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones," and be comforted. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph is saying, you don't have a thing in the world to worry about. I want you to know that I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your family. I'm going to do just exactly what I promised I would do. And that's exactly what our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will do too. He will keep every promise He has ever made to you. He will never let you down. You can count on the Lord Jesus. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, verse 22, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Interestingly, according to the Egyptians, that was the perfect span of a man's life, showing that God had favor upon him. They considered that the ideal age to pass from this life. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. That is, he saw them to the great-great-grandchildren. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. Now, not only was he a father, he was a grandfather, and he was a great-grandfather, and he was a great-great-grandfather. Not only was he the prime minister of Egypt, he was a great-great-grandpa. The phrase "brought up on Joseph's knees" means that Joseph personally imparted the things of God and the call of God upon Israeli people that these children would be called to maintain. He no doubt told them about Adam and the Garden of Eden, and about Noah and the flood, about Shem, about his great-grandfather Abraham, who had been an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, and how God, the God of grace, had appeared to him and called him. How Abraham had never had his grandfather till he was 100 years old, and how God granted for his grandfather Isaac to be born. How his dad and Esau had wrestled in the womb. How Rebekah had prayed and said, "What's this all about?" And God said, "There are two nations in your womb." And all along the years, his father Jacob, how he must have told them. The wrestling with God at Jacob, at Jabbok, the prophecies on the bed. And he did no doubt what grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers are supposed to do, telling them of the legacy of the past and pointing them to the hope of the future. And Joseph said to his brethren, verse 24, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." Joseph had faith that God would one day bring them out of Egypt and give them the land that he had promised to Abraham. He had faith in the promises of God. So he said, "When you leave, don't leave my bones here. Take them out of here. I want to be buried in the land of promise." Of all of the things that Joseph did by faith in his life, this is what got him in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. We read it earlier in our scripture reading. Hebrews 11:22. It says, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He lived to be 110. And it's interesting that the last half of Joseph's life, 54 years to be exact, is covered in only 5 verses. Whereas Scripture takes over 12 full chapters, more chapters regarding any other man in the Old Testament, takes 12 full chapters to cover how God prepared, how God used Joseph to save the world and Israel from famine. This was a period of 39 years, beginning when Joseph was 17 years old, ending when he was 56. And yet the next 54 years of his life, the years of tranquility and the years of peace in his life, are covered in only 5 verses. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He was simply mummified and placed in a coffin. For over 400 years, there was no burial for Joseph. I was reading about Abraham Lincoln. He died at 7:22 a.m., April 15, 1865. He was not buried until 19 days later, May 4th. His body lay in state in the rotunda of the Capitol building till the train carried his body from Washington to Springfield, Illinois. In Joseph's case, you might say that his body lay in state for 400 years. When the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, we're going to see this in Exodus 13:19, it says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.'" Then in Joshua 24:32, the promise was fulfilled. It says, "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem." So the book of Genesis ends with these words. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the end of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis begins with creation and ends in a coffin. Genesis begins in the garden and ends in a grave. It began with a glorious blaze in heaven, and it ends with bones in a casket in Egypt. It begins with life, it ends with death. It begins with blessing, and it ends with a curse because of sin. Genesis begins with the true and the living God, and ends with a dead man. This is verification of what God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. He said, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Satan has said, has God said that you will really die? That's not true. That's not so. But in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you're going to be just like God. Genesis started in the garden and it ends in a grave. God was right again. It is proof positive that the soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. God meant business, and death entered society not only physically, but spiritually. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of sentimental at this point after studying about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We've sort of become good friends with these men. We know what their character is like. We've learned that we are a lot just like them. We've learned that even though they were heroes of the faith, that they failed many times. And that gives us great hope, doesn't it? It gives me great hope. They weren't perfect. They blew it many times, but God still looked at them through His righteousness, and He elevated them. And we have seen with all of these men, when it came time to die, they died in faith. They had no fear. They had prepared for death. In Hebrews 11:13, it says of them, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They had prepared for death. And everyone here should make sure that they have made that same preparation. If you are saved, born again, you have made that preparation. But if you are not saved, you have not made preparation for eternity. When you leave this life, eternity is right on the other side. However fast this life is, Jacob lived to be 147. Joseph lived to be 110. But that is nothing compared to how long they've been gone. This was thousands of years ago. What's on the other side? Have all of you made preparation for that? Have you asked for God's forgiveness? If you want to slip into the presence of a God who is completely holy, a God, the Bible says, cannot look upon sin, He cannot allow any darkness in His presence. Where He dwells in unapproachable light. If you want to do that, you can never do that yourself. You cannot do that by religion. Religion comes from the Latin religare, and it means to relink. Religion is man's attempt to relink with a holy God, and man cannot do that. The only assurance that you can have is in Christ. Because we are humans, we all need forgiveness. We don't deserve it. We can never earn forgiveness. Forgiveness comes at the cost of someone else. Forgiveness comes because of an innocent substitute died in our place. And that is received by faith. That is going to God the Father and saying, I believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for my sins. And I accept that. I needed it. I thank you that it's done, and I trust you with it. I commit my eternal destiny into your hands. We make preparations for all kinds of things in this world. We do. Graduations, retirements. I mean, we can go through life, and let me tell you, it goes by very, very fast. And we can go through life and never make preparation for eternity. So I encourage you, you can do that before you leave here this evening. Right now, His grace and mercy is available to anyone who will turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus. And then, like our friends, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, you can face death without any fear. Let's pray.